sacrifice to make sure our children hear the gospel and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, songs like that, I have to take a minute because it just overwhelms me when you begin to think about all that the Lord has done for you. And we, as Ron had mentioned, I want to continue to remember the Nickel family as Pastor Allen went to be with the Lord today. And we had some great conversations. You know, at times we would talk and he shared with me a couple of things that really had a great impact. He told me, he said, Pastor, he said, you know, in Madison a few years ago, there was an incredible move of God. And it was at the beginning of the charismatic movement. And it was where the Spirit of God began to move through the city. And they would begin to have revivals. And that Full Gospel Businessmen and the Women's Aglow and all these things, they would gather at the Steer and gather at some of the restaurants. And there would be just an incredible move of God that happened in our region. And he was he got to pastor the fruit of that. And many of his friends were won to the Lord in that move and how it had changed, literally changed a lot of the area. And really many of those that came to the Lord, God began to prosper and began to do great things through. And it was just a real move of God. How many know God can move again? How many believe the Lord can move again in our region? And so it was a mark in his life he never forgot. We never forget a move of God. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word this morning, if you'll turn to the book of Luke chapter 23, the book of Luke chapter 23, I want to read a verse there this morning. I'm going to preach a little different this morning, and I'm not going to spit and get too happy, and where it looks like I'm mad, I'm not mad, I really am excited. I know it comes across sometimes like my eyeballs are about ready to fall out of my head, but I'm really not mad. I have take great pleasure in presenting the gospel and the Word of God, and I'm not mad at anybody, and I just love it. I just think that the answer to the world is in this book, and the answer to mankind is in this book. If it were not so, there would not be an empty tomb, and if it were not so, I'm just saying, we don't go put flowers on his grave at Easter. He lives inside of every believer, the Scripture says, and he takes residence in us, and he's a tangible God. We can feel his presence and know him this morning. But I want to preach a little bit this morning, and I want to preach from a narrative and almost not talk to you, but to preach from a narrative because I believe I prepared two messages this week. Are you kidding me? And I had prepared one, and I just felt like the Lord lead me another way, so I prepared two messages, and I've been praying and really been frustrated about which one to preach. And but I got peace this morning, and so I'm just going to share with you just a few minutes of my heart and what I believe the Word of God is speaking to us this morning. And hopefully you'll leave here knowing that you've been in the presence of God and you've been encouraged this morning by His Word. In the book of Luke chapter 23, I want to read a passage of Scripture. It's found in verse 33. It says, and when they had come to the place, called Calvary, it was there they crucified him and the criminals, and one on the right and the other on the left. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Father, we trust that the Holy Spirit would add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. You know, when they had come to the place, Luke says, and they come to the place, it was there that they crucified him. I think of this statement. I think of Luke's narrative here. It's interesting. It's short. It's stabbing. The syllables never waste a word. It's a short. It's like Luke hurries up the hill and strips away the descriptive detail of what's happening here at Calvary and tells us just exactly what's happening. He just quickly takes us up the hill. And here in this narrative, he wastes no word. It's just quickly that he speaks. And all that he says about it is with the brevity and the sharp nakedness of the narrative. And what we see here is that we have this this narrative of this few words in here that Luke is describing the cross and Calvary. Now, if you and I were writing this, or if you and I had witnessed this or had seen this, begin the writing, we would spend much more time and more chapters on what we had seen. We'd probably write about the mockery and the mocking that took place in Pilate's hall, and we would talk about the hordes of the scourging of Roman soldiers, and we would have spent a chapter talking about the route and the describing the route all the way from Golgotha to Golgotha, by the way, of Gerbatha, as he traveled that road. We would have spent time pulling faces out of the crowd. We would have pulled the scourging face of a Sadducee and the snarling mocking of a Pharisee. We would have pulled out the face of a woman crying, and we would have spent time and given chapters to the narrative of what was happening. If you were a female, you may have even been more detailed than that. I'm sure if Luke's wife had anything to say about it, he would have said, "Why are you so short descriptive? Women want to know details." We would have spent time talking much more, giving. We would have talked about the Roman. We would have talked about the Roman procedure and in a capital case. We would have brought special attention to how they would crucify and nail someone to a tree. But Luke doesn't do any of that kind. He quickly takes us up the hill at breakneck speed, up Calvary's hill. Arriving breathless. We barely have time to wipe the perspiration off of the brow of our head, and the brevity or the beating heart, having a moment to even calm down for a moment. And he gets there, and by the time we get to the top of the hill, all is done. Just that quick in this narrative. Those words are sharp and quick, and it says, when they came to the place, they crucified him there. There's no break. There's no explanation. It's just quickly, and we catch a glimpse of the sun-drenched city at 9 a.m., and that's about all that we get. But other than that, it's just that quickly it comes. All of a sudden, we're waiting for the blow of the hammer. We're waiting for the cries of anguish. We're waiting for all of these things to take that took place in this dreaded deed already done. But Luke says nothing. He leaves it at where it is, and he says, there they crucified him. It's all they said about the dreadful nailing of man's maker to the cross. I begin to think about this, and I thought how quickly he gives us. Shortly, he talks about the sin of sins, the crime, the crowning act of guilt by Adam's ruined race. But yet he doesn't say, he just practically, for practical purpose, is he remains silent. I thought about this, so what are the reasons why he may have said that or done that? Why did he not give us more description? I thought that maybe Luke must have thought that maybe there were no words that could ever have been spoken, whether in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, that could have described the horror that was taking place. Maybe there was no language that had been spoken at that time, even up to Pentecost, that could have articulated or expressed what this disciple was trying to say. And no one could maybe have expressed with detail this dreadful deed that was being done as it was being done in front of the eyes of an omniscient, holy God. I thought there for a moment, as Luke had the Holy Spirit revealing these things unto him, maybe the shimmering tongue, he could not barely but speak, but just to give us this short bit of information. When they came to the place, there they crucified him. Have you ever seen people who have been shocked or in shock? They try to explain and they stammer in their explanation. They're trying to get out words to articulate what is happening. And here I believe that the brevity of what Luke has seen and what these disciples have seen and what the Holy Spirit has revealed, being seen with human eyes, had such an impact that there's a stammering in its explanation. I've never thought much about that, knowing the impact of being there in real life and seeing that horrid place and that thing take place. What would have been like to sit on that hill and to see these things take place? How would we have explained it? Maybe we too would have been captured by the moment and would have been struck down by the narrative and would have been captured by the awe of what we might have seen and the cruelty of what was happening. And maybe us too, with stammering lips, would have struggled to explain what was taking place there on that hill, on that Sabbath morning or Friday afternoon when he was being crucified, and to watch what was taking place and to see the hardness of it. Even now, as I try to explain it, it just seems like it just doesn't kind of hit. But it said it was there that they crucified him. I got to thinking of this scripture. Luke says it was there, the place. There was there, the place. He draws our attention to the place. Then he draws our attention to the people. He said they. Then he draws our attention to the penalty of what was taking place. There they crucified. And then he draws our attention to the person who is him. There they crucified him. Shortly, they come to the place which is called Calvary. Now, when we see this word, we've seen this word. We hundreds of times we've seen this word used in our hymns and in our songs. We sing about it. But really, it's the only place in Scripture where we see this word. It appears. It is a familiar word, and we use it all the time. But as much as we use it, we would think that it would be all over Scripture. But really, it's just mentioned one time. It's not as a common word as much as we have used it. We love to sing about it. The word Calvary comes from the Latin, which is Golgotha. Or Golgotha in the Aramaic. It's Calvary in the Hebrew. Or in the Greek. In the Hebrew, the word in the Old Testament is a word that is used. It was used to describe in 2 Kings chapter 9 what the dogs had did to Jezebel and what was left of her, which was only just the skull. It's called the place of the skull. And when they came to the place, they came to that place, a place called the skull. The Old Testament, it was called the skull. In the New Testament, it's called Calvary. It's called Golgotha. As I begin to think about the place and begin to think about where this place took place, Golgotha, the skull, the place, and when they had come to the place, I begin to think about this and begin to see that in the Old Testament, 1,000 years earlier, David comes on the scene and the armies of Israel are on one hill and the armies of the Philistines are on another. And deep down in the valley of Elim, there is a Philistine giant who comes out daily to curse, to blaspheme, to mock, to insult. And in the valley of Elim, he's challenging the children of Israel every day. And as David looks around, he sees Saul, who was a giant himself, who was a coward to the marrow of his bone, would run into his tent. Jonathan, who was his son, would only put his hands in his face as this giant would come out daily and would come out. And King Saul would run into his tent. But David came on the scene, and David went down into the dark valley of death, and he went to destroy him that had the power of death in his hand and began to fight, and he returned in victory. David himself went down into the valley of death and conquered the one who had death in his hands and came out victorious. And when he came out victorious, they began to sing and shout and make songs of David's name. And they would say, "Oh, David, what a Savior." And while the Philistine army was fleeing and the children of Israel were chasing them, David, with a sword in one hand and the head of Goliath in the other, entered into the city of Jerusalem with great victory to announce his victory. And he left and went up to the hill of Moriah and the highest point outside the city. And it was there that David buried the head of Goliath in a place called Mount Moriah, the place that now bears the name the Skull. Jewish tradition says that not only was Goliath's head buried there, but Adam was buried there. That Adam himself, talking to Jay Jones this week, he said, Pastor, he said, many believe in the Mishnah that the Garden of Eden was the center of Mount Moriah. The place of the skull was the center of where God had created Adam on that spot. That place. And when they came to the place, they crucified him there. Go back another 1,000 years before David, and what you see is you see Abraham, a man that God has set aside. You see Abraham, and he comes on the scene, and the story of Abraham revolves around 4 words. God discovered his man. God dispatched his man. God developed his man. God displayed his man. And a place he displayed his man was at a place called Mount Moriah. It was there at that place where God spoke to Abraham. He had already asked him to give up his father. He asked him to give up the Jordan and the lush plains of the Jordan. He had asked him to remove Hagar and his son Ishmael and his only begotten son, his only pride, his son of promise now. God was asking him to give him up. He said, take the lad and go to a place that I will show you. And so he saddled his donkey. He sharpened his knife. He gathered provisions. He gathered wood. He took a fire flint with him. And they began the journey. And as they began the journey 4 times in that wonderful passage of Scripture in Genesis 24, we see 4 times God mentions to Abraham, I will show you the place. I will show you the place. I will show you the place. And the Bible says that as Abraham went and as he pilgrimaged with his son, everything, the growth we see in his life, the growth of a soul that is in the knowledge of Christ. Take thy son Isaac. Go to the place that I'll show you. Could you imagine what he was going through, being haunted as he journeyed and as he went, being haunted with every step, waiting for God to say that this is the place. Haunted of the fact that God had asked him to deliver and to give up his only son, the promised son, the pride and joy of his life. And the Bible said that as he came, and he came up to Mount Moriah, and he came to that place, it was there that God said, and the Bible says that Abraham looked up and he saw, and the Spirit of God said to him, behold the place. He took Isaac on that hill, and it was there, willing to sacrifice Isaac. God provided a sacrifice in the bush, and then that moment there was a substitute for Isaac's life. It was a picture in Abraham's life. It was there at the place of the skull. It was on Mount Moriah. It was there, and it said when they got to the place, there they crucified him. Oh, that's some kind of place. If you go tens and thousands of years before that, you see at the beginning of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has begun to unleash and to hurl into time and space all that they have created. Everything that was being created, everything that was being done, all that was being used there, and all of a sudden they begin to hurl into time and space. And they begin to hurl into the stars and the sun and the moon. And they begin to set them in their place. And they begin to create. And he created the sun. And all of a sudden, Jesus himself sent the earth into orbit and began to spin. And began to create the galleys and begin the mountains and the hills. And all of a sudden, in the middle of creation, as the God the Son is creating, the Bible said all things were made by him and for him. Jesus said, I am the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God from the beginning. He was there. when all of the earth was made and put in the orbit and all of the boundaries of the earth was made, and as he was giving his wisdom and putting the boundaries of the earth, and then all of a sudden, while all of this is going on, the sun stops for just a moment. And he says to the Father, he says, Father, as if time stands still. And God says, yes, my son. He said, behold the place. And from eternity, he pointed out the place where he would leave eternity and become man, and where he would live and walk the earth. He created the very place he died, planted the very tree that he died on. And when they came to the place, there they crucified him. There's a place this morning. There is a place. Behold the place. It was a long journey from glory to Galilee, from Galilee to Gethsemane, from Gethsemane to Golgotha, from Golgotha to Calvary. It was a long journey. But there they crucified him. The most cursed spot on the face of the universe in heaven. And all the angels were horrified at that place. It's at that place that all the angels became horrified at the place. But it's the most sacred spot on earth for all those who have been washed in the blood and whose name have been written down in the book of life. It is a place of divine grace for us. And that grace has set us into the church as the fullness of him who fulfills the all and the all. Behold the place this morning. Ha ha! For to us, it's more than just a hill. It's more than just a plot of land. It is the place where man was redeemed and brought back to God and made again available to live and not die. We were replaced. The sin was replaced with life. Let me say it again this morning. Behold the place. Ha ha ha. Woo. Hallelujah. When you begin to think of it like Luke, I would have had trouble describing it myself. My tongue would have stammered. My lips would have quivered. My eyes would have watered. If we had seen the real, we see the video up here and we see things like that. But unless we were there, unless we were at the place, maybe we ought to be careful about judging the disciples about not being there or being too hard of them, because just like them, we may have fleeing also. May I say this morning, behold the place. And then Luke says, behold the place. There they crucified him. He draws our attention to the people. He said, there, it's there that they crucified him. They draws the attention of the people. Who are they that dare to do this dreadful deed? As Jesus hung on the cross, 12 legions of angels with drawn sword stammered over the battlement of heaven, waiting for the word. Just one word and would have came down and would have destroyed all of Adam's ruined race in a swiftness, and all of a sudden humanity and redemption would have been done away with at that moment. But he said not a word. His angels stood over the Calvary and could have watched, and that one word, Jesus could have called legions and thousands of them to come and release him and to release him. But he said, I came into this world not to be served, but to give my life as a ransom for many. He was being obedient to the cross, even unto the death. He was there, Jesus, whom those who worshiped him in heaven were looking down, watching man murder his maker. And could do nothing because they were all
subjective to His Word. Only if we, as those who have been redeemed, could ever learn to be so obedient and subjective to His Word, our world would be a much better place. The Bible said even the angels hold back and wait for instruction of His Word. What would our world be if men would find the place where they could understand that it's at His Word that we get our command. It's at His Word we find hope. It's at His Word that we find life. It's at His Word that we find instruction for life. Y'all getting me riled up? Waiting for one single word. Who are they? Surely their names shall be engraven in iron on stone. For daring to do the most diabolical deed ever done by Adam's human race. Who are they? Surely men like Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. Their names should be put on the pillars and etched in life, and so that all those who pass should throw stones at them like they did Absalom's name. Who are they that crucified Him? Where are they? Round them up. And Ederson, in his commentary, he says something very powerful when he talked about the life and times of Jesus. And he talked about the Passover and Pentecost, the most sacred seasons on the Jewish calendar. He said as many as 3 million Jews were in Jerusalem. Everybody was there. Who was there? Everybody was there. The Romans were there with their gift of government and their genius to get things done, with their armor and their robes of state, conquering the known world. With an iron fist of peace, the Romans were there. They ruled with that iron hand and dared someone to cross the line. The Romans were there. They were representing government. The Romans were there. All the Greeks were there. The Greeks who taught the world to think, who beautified and adorned the world by their sculpture and art and building, giving the world common language. The Greeks were there, representative of our culture. Representative of our culture. And the Jews were there. The priests, the Levites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots. The Jews boast of Abraham and Moses and the Word of God. Fresh from killing the Passover lamb, or at least sharpening the knife. They were representative of religion. They were there. Representative of government was there. Representative of culture was there. Representative of religion was there. And guess what? You and I was there. The Romans, the Greeks, the Jews, the whole world was there. The Pantheons, the Medes, the Mesopotamians, Cappadocia, Asia, Arabians. By the millions, the whole world was there. We were there. We were all those who struggled to get a better view, who rushed to see, to find a place where they can sit and stare and watch the scene as it took place. The commoner who came on the hill and saw what was going on, they represented you and I. You were there. I was there. The whole world was there. This was not done in a corner, as Paul said, as he told Agrippa. The murder of Christ was an intentional matter. God saw that many of the lands of the world would be represented. Isn't it amazing that God orchestrated that all the known languages and all the known cultures of the world would be in Jerusalem at that time? Why? Because God wanted the whole world to be there. Some years ago, I heard of a farmer who bought a piece of ground and told his friends that it was worthless. The farmer bought a piece of ground from his friend, and his friend said, "Hey, this ground is worthless. You could never grow anything on it. It only produces scrub and sagebrush." But his friend wouldn't listen, and he purchased the property anyway. He fenced it off. He plowed it. He planted it. He fertilized it. He cultivated it. He watered it. And at harvest time, it brought forth scrub and sagebrush. It wasn't any need for him to plow and to plant anymore. Why? Because he knew what it would produce. God in his timing, over the span of 2,000 years ago, over the span of 33 and a half years, picked out a portion of time, a period, and sent his only begotten Son to the earth. Beloved born among men. He went to school and learned the alphabet, which he was called by. Became a village carpenter and set forth to walk the lengths and the breaths of the land, showing people what God really was like. He went about, the Bible says, doing good. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He cleansed the leper. He raised the dead. He was God manifested in the flesh. He was man inherited by God. And the second person of the Godhead was clothed in humanity and showed himself to all of mankind over 33 year period. And after that, they spit on his face. They pulled his beard and spit into the wounds of his beard. The crown of thorns were put on his head. They hailed him to his death, and they called him and said, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And when they came to the place, there they crucified him. And just like that farmer who knew that one time in the piece of land that that would not produce any more vegetation, that the land was worthless, God did not need to have Jesus live in every dispensation of history. He picked out an area of history and he let Jesus live. It wouldn't have mattered whether he came in the 17th century or the 15th century or the 1st century or 1,000 years earlier or 1,000 years later. The same thing would have happened, because the nature of man is always the same. The nature of man is always bent toward sin. Every generation would have crucified him, because the problem was not in the fruit. The problem was in the roots and the soil of humanity. The problem this morning, whether Jesus would have come now and this time, we would have found the way to put him on the cross. We would have found a way to crucify him, to murder him. Why? Because in man, the innateness of his father, Adam, a fallen race inside him, and only through the blood of Jesus can we be redeemed back to God. Only through the blood can we be made whole again. That bentness that is in you toward iniquity can only be washed away by the blood of Jesus. And when they came to the place, there they crucified him. The Romans were there. The Greeks were there. The Jews were there. And you were there. Whew. No need for God to try the experiment again. They crucified him. I'm about through. And when they came to the place, it was there they crucified. The penalty, crucifixion. I'm not going to go into the cruelty of how the way men died. You know what gets me is they took loving hands. They took hands that touched a boy from Nain and raised him from the dead and gave him back to his mother. They were hands that opened the eyes of the blind and gave a man his sight back. They were hands that were laid at the feet of a man who laid for 38 years hoping to jump into the water when it was stirred by an angel. And Jesus came by and said, "Would thou be made whole? Wouldest that thou be made whole?" He said, "Oh, that I could be whole." And he laid hands on him and said, "Take up thy bed and walk." Those hands they crucified. Those hands they nailed to the cross. I was thinking this morning as I was preparing, and that old song came to me. The first church I had pastored the music director. He loved to sing this song. And I was thinking of some of you older saints when I was thinking of this song. And it says, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone by transgression, now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Woo! Not only was it a cruel death, but it was a cursed death. In that moment, God turned his back on his son, and for a very short moment, Jesus felt the separation from God. It was a separation that was never meant for us. It was totally, Jesus took on the total separation from God. But there's many of us in this building this morning who feel that separation from God. Jesus paid it. He took it on. All you have to do is receive him as your Savior. And that separation, the bridge, shall be rebuilt back to the cross again. It's not a hard thing. It's a simple thing. Nobody's making you, pushing you. Nobody's manipulating you to do it. You have a choice and a free will, and every man gets to make the choice. All I can say is when they came to the place, they crucified him. It was a cursed place. And I come to the final this morning. Just a minute, we want to pray with you. In just a moment, we want to give you an opportunity to come so that we could pray for you. I'm not going to belabor long this morning. I think this message is simple. It's a simple message of the goodness of God and the redemption plan of His blood. Can I tell you, I am a life that was completely changed by the blood of Jesus. I've never looked back. I've not had a moment of struggle to backslide. You know why? Because I've known the price that was paid for my forgiveness and sin. And I knew it would break the heart of God to think of Jesus on the cross, separated from His Son, separated from all of eternity, took on me and the nature of man. And then finally, when they came to the place, there they crucified him. 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 Say him.
Him.
The center of all of heaven's attraction. Altogether, what the Scripture calls the lovely one. The world, said John, was made by him. The stars were put into place. He hung the world on nothing. He created tens and thousands of worlds and he hung them upon the world. He rushed to do his bidding. He painted the glory with the sunset and the skies with light and gave us the evening stars and the moon. You know, his wisdom planted and laid the laws of nature. His omnipotent power is that which energizes our universe every day. Him! To him, John said, give witness of all the prophets. Him! Moses spoke about him. Malachi spoke of him. David sang to him. Daniel spoke of him and wrote of him. Job and Jeremiah and Ezra and Ezekiel spoke of him. And type and shadow and vision by voice and direct statement and mystical apocalypse and song. Some he was a suffering Messiah. To some he was a sovereign Messiah. To some he was militant. To others he was meek. Some saw the vision of his cross. He came and crucified, was crucified. The prophets gave witness of him, of him, of him. They spoke of him. Not only did the prophets speak of him, but the angels of God worshiped him. Oh, they worshiped him. The Bible said Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it said that as he got into the temple, it said they surrounded him and their gaze upon him. They began to worship him and call him holy, 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 holy. Him holy. holy, holy, holy. And it said his brightness of glory was so strong, they would cover their wings and use their wings to cover the glory of the God from their vision. Him! There they crucified him. Solomon knelt down as he dedicated the temple. He said, there is one who has come that's greater after me. He built that temple with the ransom of 100 kings. Mary gave birth to him and held him. And when she held him in his arms, he came into a world where the scripture says in Hebrews, he helped hold all things by his hand. Him! It was him. The angels could have put an end to it. They could have put an end to redemption and Adam's ruined race. The worship team would come. When all of humanity subsides, and all of humanity, both great and small, are standing, and the unsaved are standing before him, and the books are opened. Unsaved men and women, as they stand in nakedness before a sovereign God, the only thing that is before them is their life and what they've done and how they've treated mankind. Whether they have accepted his son or whether they've received him or not. I believe that as they stand before him, the record will be played. And just like in eternity, that all of a sudden the film begins, the media begins to roll, and all of a sudden all humanity that did not see it will get to see it again, and they'll begin to roll and play the scene at Calvary that happened thousands of years earlier. And as man stands there, he gets to see Calvary for himself. The wickedest of men, the most heinous of all humanity will be there. The Hitlers, the Stalins, those who are the epitome of demonic influence in all of history and society, who chose to do what they do, they will be there. All men who reject his goodness and reject his love will be there. Let me say this. Even good people will be there. Because it's not good that gets you into heaven. He said, good master. Jesus said, either I'm God, you cannot call me good unless I'm God. I'm here to tell you this morning, even the best of men will stand before God. Even the goodest of men. I've known great men. I've known men that had more integrity than people in the church. I watched my stepfather work for the same company for 37 years, get up every day, hardly told a lie. Loved his family, supported his wife. I watched him go to work and be honest in everything he did. If he gave you his word, he did it. He grew up in the home of a tent meeting preacher, Methodist preacher that would travel from city to city and never gave his life to Jesus. He became a drunkard when he was 20 years old in the military. Went through a divorce because of domestic violence and alcohol had ruined his life, and he made a decision he'd never drink again when he hit one of his children. But from that point on, he lived a good life. He lived a life that could have been spotted. You could have spotted his life. He'd be the kind of man you would want to be in battle with. He'd be the kind of man that you'd want to do business with. He'd be the kind of man that you'd want to have every aspect of your life to be done with. He was a good, good, good man. But he didn't know Christ. Matter of fact, I'll tell you how good a man he was. Every month he would write a tithe check out to a local church, because his father instilled in him that there was a portion and that he had to understand that what he got from God. He did not ever get it from his own gain, but it was the blessing of God. You know, there's just something about people who understand that what they have has been given to them by God. They haven't got it on their own. Can I tell you, if you are in a business this morning, or if you are, God has blessed you, I can assure you that God has given you the gifts and talents to get what you got. But I want to tell you, it's the grace of God that you have what you have. How about your good children? How about the blessings that God and the people that God put in your life that has believed in you and trusted you and gave you a chance when no one else would give you a chance? How about those people who poured their life into you? God is good. God is good. God is good. And there's no one in this room that cannot say God is good. But I want to tell you, there may be some good men here, and you may be at that viewing when you stand before God if you don't know Him as Savior. And all of a sudden, the thing begins to play, and a voice rings out in eternity, and it says this, and when they came to the place, there they crucified Him. And every eye will behold it. And all I can hear is the voice of the old preacher that used to be in my church. His name was Brother Roscoe. Every time I let him preach, he'd chase rabbits everywhere. He'd start out in one scripture and he'd end up on the government or end up in 1947 somewhere while he preached. But he loved God. But he always used to say this. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Now in just a moment, we want to pray for you. If you've never accepted Christ in your life, or maybe you've just been a little bit wayward. Maybe you just say, God, I want you again to begin to light the fire in me that was there at one time. I want my passion back. I want my love for you back. Maybe you're here and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. I'm not manipulating you. I'm just giving you an opportunity to receive the gospel. I ain't going to make you close your eyes, put your hand behind your back, stand on one head, and then, you know, I'm not going to fight you, manipulate you. I'm here to tell you that there's a Savior that has come to save the world. There is a Savior that has paid the price. He came from heaven to earth. He lived on this earth. He was sinless and died for you and I. And when they came to the place, there they crucified Him. The one who all the angels bow before when they come into His presence. Stand with me if you would this morning. To help lay this picture out, we're going to give you an opportunity to come to Jesus in just a moment, or to have prayer. Maybe you just need prayer this morning. Maybe you just say, I need somebody to agree with me. I need some of my councilmen. I need some men that will be willing to come to the altar here and stand and pray with some people. Pastor Jim, if you and Jessica would come in just a minute. Laura, if you would come. If council would come. If Joe, if you would come. And Rick, if you would come. And some others would come and pray and help pray. Bob, if you would come. And Raymond, if you would come. And as people come, if you pray for them, I would appreciate it. But before we do that, I thought it would be fitting just to show you the work of the Lord in the lives of people. We're going to play this song, this video, and I want to introduce to you some of my friends. And I want you to take to heart what you see here this morning. Guys, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. And we want to take a moment, fellas, if you'd come, those of you that come and help us pray. And maybe, like these up here, they all had to make a decision. They all had to make a decision. A decision that has changed their life. And maybe you're here this morning and it's time for you to make a decision. But I'm going to pray and then I'm going to release you to come. And I want you to come as we sing this song. I want this to be your anthem as we leave this morning. But I want us to give us a moment to allow these to come to be prayed for. We're going to sing this song. We're going to worship. We're going to worship the King who's worthy to be praised. And when they came to the place, I said the place. When they came to the place, there they crucified Him. My place was Antioch Baptist Church, Johnson City, Tennessee. 1987, March 1st. Where's your place this morning? Father, we pray for those that are here this morning and those who need prayer, those who may be hurting, those who may need to be encouraged today. They need healing in their body or mind, or Lord, they just want to receive Christ as their Savior. I pray that they would take this moment and come, just like these that have joined me on this stage, had to make a choice one day to follow Jesus. And Father, we pray this morning that as they come to Christ, that their life would completely be changed. As we sing this song, would you come this morning? Come on, step out of where you are. Sing this with us.
If you've been walking the same old road for miles and miles.
Come on, you need prayer this morning.
You've been hearing the same old voice, still the same old lies. Shining in the same old holes inside.
There's a better life.
There's a better life.
If you got pain, He's a pain taker. If you feel lost, He's a way maker. If you need freedom, Savior, He's a prison shaking Savior. If you got chains,
come on, He's a chain breaker.
He's a chain breaker.
Hallelujah. Woo!
We've all searched for light in the day, in the dead of night.
We've all found ourselves worn out.
We've all found ourselves worn out from the same old fight. And we've all run to things we know just ain't right. But there's a better life. There's a better life. If you've got change, He's a pain taker. If you feel lost, He's a way maker.
You need freedom.
If you need freedom, save Him. He's a prison shaking Savior. If you got chains, He's a chain breaker. You need pain, He's a pain taker. If you feel lost, He's a way maker. If you need freedom, a saving, He's a prison shaking Savior. If you got chains, He's a chain breaker.
Hallelujah. While these are being prayed for, would you step out of your seat, if you can, come and stand around this altar and let's sing this. And as these are being ministered to, would you just come if you can? If you want to worship, would you just come? Just gather around this altar. Let's gather as a church this Easter Sunday. Let's make a proclamation to the devil that he's alive this morning. Let's let him know that there's something that we have to live for. That life is not just a blob, that life is real, that Jesus came to give us life. Come on, fill around the altar, all around. Come on, move close so folks can get down here. Come on, make your declaration this morning that Jesus is alive. Come on, make your declaration that you serve a risen Savior. You serve a God that's a real and that's living. He's not fake, He's not phony, but He's alive.